Well, I'm delighted to welcome you back as we are continuing our studies of the letter of Paul to the church at Rome. And at this point, we're coming to Romans chapter 7, and we're going to be picking up at verse 7. We're in the middle of this intriguing chapter, one that has been somewhat controversial, actually, in the history of comment on this chapter as to exactly what situation Paul is addressing, what's the circumstance of the person that he is here describing. And I'm going to try to give you some idea of the options with respect to this particular question. I have to admit to you at this point, I'm somewhat less than fully dogmatic on the subject, but nevertheless, hopefully this will be a useful review for us of this rather interesting, intriguing, and certainly important chapter. Where are we in Romans? Well, we've seen the bad news. We've talked about that. We've happily gotten past that, beginning at chapter 3, verse 21. We're dealing now with good news, and the first great theme that Paul treated in that connection was justification. And of course, we spent some time looking at that, beginning at chapter 3, verse 21, to the end of chapter 5. Now we are in the second great theme related to the good news in Romans, and that would be the subject of sanctification. That is that process whereby we are gradually conformed to the image of Christ. This is a process of growing, growing in grace. That's the way that the Bible describes us. The New Testament speaks of us as beginning, as it were, as children, and then proceeding along the way. And as we continue to develop and grow, we become more and more mature, reaching hopefully some kind of adulthood along the way. And finally, it all culminates when we have this wonderful, rich understanding of glory that lies out at the end of the road for us in a situation of our ultimate destiny. Well, right now we're dealing with sanctification. And in connection with sanctification, we've noticed that the fundamental principle that gives rise to the possibility of sanctification is that God has liberated us. We were enslaved to sin. We were enslaved to the law. We were under the reign of death. All of these things represented a tyranny that kept us in a position of utter helplessness. It all came from the cataclysmic effects of the sin of Adam, so that we come into this world already wrapped up, as it were, enslaved in this huge, weighty problem of sin. Just as by one man sin entered the world, and death with sin, so death spread to all, because all sinned in Adam, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And now we've been dealing with the fact that God has liberated us from that, because in the death of Christ, we died as well. God has considered His death to be our death, and thus we can say we were crucified with Him. And the force of that is to say everything that the judgment against us required has been satisfied. We've paid our debt. If justice required that we spend eternity under the wrath of God in hell, then in Christ we have done so. We have in Christ seen the fires of hell extinguished, and we are now liberated. We are dead, you see, to the law, dead to sin, dead to all of those things that held us in its grip. And we've been freed now, in a sense, using the metaphor that Paul uses, to be married to another, to our Savior, to our Redeemer, to our Rescuer, to the one who rescued us. We now have the possibility of entering, using the biblical idea of marriage. And of course, that was the picture that Paul used in Romans chapter 7, and we were considering that last time. Now, in some ways, we could move from where we are right now. We're in Romans chapter 7, verse 6. We could go straight to chapter 8, verse 1, because Paul has given us a discussion of antinomianism, and he's given us a brief discussion of legalism, and now we would go straight to a discussion of liberty, the third alternative, which lies in the middle of those two extremes. But Paul wants to explore a little bit more deeply the whole problem connected to legalism. I think he's doing this because, again, the book of Romans is addressed primarily to a Jewish audience, in which he's trying to insist to them that the true people of God are the people of faith. that it is faith that makes you the seed of Abraham. It is faith that makes you the heirs of the promises to Abraham. It is faith that makes you the true Israel. It is faith that makes you a true Jew. And of course, the weight of the burden of proof, you might say, on Paul is rather weighty at this point, because he has people in his audience who are going to find that a pretty difficult idea to swallow. And so he's laboring this, and I think part of the reason he goes into this digression that we find here in Romans chapter 7 is partly because he continues to especially focus his interest on his Jewish reader. And this is another point where it becomes rather pertinent that he do so. So we looked last time at the fundamental principle of legalism and our freedom from it by virtue of our death in Christ and marriage to another. And now we want to notice that Paul nevertheless dives in to a more extended discussion. And I'm going to almost regard this, if you'll let me get away with this, as an extended footnote, as if Paul is now stopping the action of the book in a sense and going to go into some greater detail at this point, exploring the further, the deeper implications of this legalistic approach. The controversy that has surrounded this text has largely been related to whether Paul at this point is describing someone who is a true Christian and simply wrestling with the problem of the flesh warring against the spirit, the kind of thing that we read about over in Galatians, or is Paul talking about someone prior to their Christian conversion? Is he talking about the struggle that a person has in those final moments, you might say, as they're struggling in the question of trying to put themselves right with God until finally they come to a point of embracing the gospel? I'm going to leave that question for your consideration, and I hope you'll take the time to have a discussion about it and kind of kick it around. I have to say, I've been on both sides of the question myself. I have seen both angles, and I remain somewhat undecided on it, although my general inclination is to say that Paul is really describing the experience of a Christian who has drifted a little bit in the direction of legalism, but I certainly am going to be less than insistent on that point, and you may differ with me, and that's just fine. You are perfectly in your rights to do so. But anyway, let's take a look at this. We're in chapter 7. I'm going to pick up at verse 7 now and read down to verse 12, and then we'll press on from there. So this is Romans chapter 7, verse 7, the Word of God. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, don't covet. But sin seizing an opportunity in the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. So there's our initial text. Let's ask God's blessing on our consideration of it. Great God in heaven, we are grateful to you for the clarity that comes through the pages of your holy word. And we pray now that as we seek to faithfully address ourselves to the intended meaning of this text, that you would give clarity and insight and cause this discussion to be encouraging to each one of us as we reflect on the great truth that is provided to us through the pen of the Apostle Paul. And we give you thanks for it now in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, well, now Paul is continuing his discussion as we've seen it. What then shall we say is the law sin? Of course, the reason he asked that question is because he's just gotten past saying back in verse 5, while we're in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were working in our members, you see. So we have this connection between the law and sin. And it might lead a person naturally to ask, well, maybe the law itself is sin. Maybe the law is the problem. Maybe the law is the entire issue here, and we need to just jettison the law. You see, that the legalist has, in a sense, smoked out the problem of the law, and we see in that connection that the law is causing all these difficulties, so maybe the law itself is sinful. Of course, to even say it immediately implies the answer that such a thing could not be, but Paul nevertheless wants to ask the question, is the law sin? I might note in passing that the question he's going to ask next is in verse 13, and that will be the question, is the law death or is the law deadly? So we have two discussions here. Is the law sin and is the law death? It seems that they have this kind of unholy alliance, law, sin, death, and it all is destructive of us. And so Paul wants to examine now more closely exactly what this means. So he says, what shall we say? Is the law sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For example, I wouldn't have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, don't covet. Is the law sin? Certainly not. But the law does have the function of defining and exposing sin. I wouldn't know sin nearly as well, nearly as clearly, but for the law. I have this problem within me. I have this difficulty that we call original sin. I have this penchant for evil. I have this addiction to the things that are wrong, but I wouldn't really know it, you see. I wouldn't be fully aware of it. I'd be naive about the circumstance of my life were it not for the law, which comes along and exposes and opens up and says, here's your problem. And in that sense, you might say the law functions something like an X-ray machine, you know. I go to the doctor and tell the doctor my stomach hurts. I'm having all kinds of medical difficulties. And he says, well, let's take an X-ray. And so he brings in the X-ray machine and looks in my stomach and finds out, you know, maybe I have all kinds of horrible things going on there. And he says to me, well, here's your problem, boy. You got, you know, cancer in your stomach or whatever. You've got some problem there and the X-ray machine has exposed it. Now, I might, in a situation like that, get very angry with the X-ray machine. Well, that X-ray machine is useless. Get it out of here. I don't like it. And I might want to rail against the X-ray machine for being my problem. But of course, the X-ray machine is not my problem. The X-ray machine didn't cause the issues that I'm wrestling with. It rather exposed them. And it brought to light something that was already going on. You may recall that interesting statement that Paul makes back in Romans chapter 5. Sin was in the world before there was law, but sin is not reckoned when there is no law. In a sense, it takes the law to bring it to light, to measure it, to gauge it, and certainly to impose the penalties related to sin. And so all of that becomes the function of the law. I might have a tendency to blame the law and say the law is the problem, but of course the problem is not that. It's simply that the law exposes it. And that seems to be Paul's intended meaning here. But what goes on, verse 8, but sin within me, original sin, this sinful penchant within me, seizing an opportunity in the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. We were talking last time about Augustine stealing the pears. And of course, that's the very point. That as soon as I see something as restricted, as soon as I see something as off limits, prohibited, it makes it attractive. As soon as a commandment comes along and says, don't do this, then that becomes the very focus of my desires. And here, of course, Paul is making that very same point in connection with this problem of covetousness. The law says, don't covet. But sin sees the opportunity and produces all kinds of covetousness within me. He says, apart from the law, sin is dead. Sin is lifeless. Sin, in a sense, is fueled by the law. The law becomes the fulcrum, the leverage by which sin can exercise its deadly force within me. Paul now says, I was alive apart from the law. Once I was alive. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the very commandment that promised life proved to be death for me. Now, there's been a variety of opinions here, frankly, as to what exactly Paul means by this statement, I was alive once without the law. Is he talking about his experience as a child? Some people say that. He's talking about a very young child who gradually becomes aware of the law. Personally, I don't think so. I don't think it fits very well with the overall force of the text to view it that way. I think, And again, you may differ with me. We can be nice to have a conversation on this, but for the time being, I'll just kind of float my idea here and see what you think of it. I think that Paul is talking here actually about his experience before his Christian conversion as a Pharisee. You know, of course, in the career of the Apostle Paul, that back there when he was Saul of Tarsus, he was a ferocious persecutor of the church. He thought he was doing the right thing. He was certainly one who excelled, he tells us in Galatians, above his contemporaries. He was a rising, shining star in the system of Jewish Pharisaical religion. He had all of the earmarks of one who was going to be incredibly successful, and one might suppose that Paul, in his own imaginations, thought that he was doing quite well. Paul thought that he was really making it. Paul thought that he was really achieving the standards of what the law required. I can imagine that Paul, at some point along the line, really did feel robust. He felt well, he felt healthy, he felt alive. And even though he was a Pharisee and one who was deeply devoted to the study of the law, Paul might say of that, nevertheless, in some sense, he was lawless. He didn't really get it. He didn't really understand what the law required. He thought, in a kind of naive way, that he was actually achieving the requirements of the law. And he could say to us, I was alive once without the law. But then he says, when the law came. And the force of the sentence there is would be something like the expression you may have heard, when the law came home to me. You know, sometimes we use that expression, something came home to me. Some insight, some idea, some thought, some important principle. It came home to me. And we mean by that that for the first time I really saw it. I really saw its significance. I really realized what the weight of this thing was. And I think that's probably what Paul is saying here. He was alive, sort of in a naive way, as a Pharisee for a while, but then the law came home to him. It hit him like thunder. It hit him between the eyes. And on that occasion, it struck him what the law really required, and as he faced up to it, as he faced the music, this is what is required in order to satisfy the demands that God has imposed upon me. I died. I was crushed under the weight of this that I realized was the actual demand of the law in my life. The law came home to me and aroused within me then this deep sense of my inadequacy. I don't know if this is the same situation. It rather reminds me of the occasion, you may recall, when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was preaching there to a group of just such people, Pharisees, religious leaders, elite in Jerusalem. This is in Acts chapter 7. And he preaches this powerful sermon in which he reaches this thundering conclusion, which is a magnificent indictment of their own hypocrisy. And you might expect, you might even think that what happened in that moment was that the law came home to those people. But of course, the effect in their lives was not to engender repentance, was not to bring them forward, you see, to bow the knee and to recognize Christ as Lord, but it brought them forward rather to grab him by the nape of the neck, drag him out of the city, and stone him. This outrage, this seething wrath that came out of them came as a result, really, in some ways, possibly of the law coming home to them. And they were so outraged at the experience that they could only turn and unleash their wrath against the one who was the emissary of that message, who was Stephen himself. I don't know if that's exactly what was going on there, but it occurs to me that that's at least one way to think about it. I was alive once, naively, without the law, but when the law came home to me, sin sprung to life and I died, crushed beneath its weight. The very commandment that promised life proved death. The man who does these things shall live by them, Moses says. There is a promise of life in the law. If you keep these things, you will live. If you keep these laws, you will be blessed. But of course, what we face up to again and again is our inability to do this, our inability to meet what the law requires. And so rather than producing life, it produces death. So Paul says, the law itself is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law in and of itself is a magnificent and wonderful thing, and we can properly with the psalmist say, oh, how love I your law. We can say it But if we are on the receiving end of its measure of our guilt, then we might find the law to be the most horrific tyrant we've ever encountered. The only way we can really love the law is when we are no longer under it, when we are no longer under its jurisdiction, married to another. Then and only then can we really say that the law is established in my life, because now I can do it out of a heartfelt desire to please Christ rather than simply out of this drudgery, this duty of trying to earn the favor of God by virtue of labors under the law. So the first question, is the law sin? And Paul's answer is in the negative. No, the law is holy and just and good. The second question, is the law death? Is the law deadly? Is it poisonous? Is it that which is going to destroy me by reducing me to a state of utter helplessness? And so verse 13 now, did what is good then bring death to me? And again, Paul answers in the negative. By no means. You see, the problem again is not law. Law is not sin. Law is not death. Rather, he says, it was sin. It was original sin. It was the sin within me, this sinful judgment in me that I received as a result of Adam's fall. This, you see, it was sin that worked death in me through what was in itself good. Sin poisons me using the law as the basis upon which it can wrap me up in its tyranny. So that, Paul says, death worked in me, sin was working death in me through what was good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. It was the law that exposed sin for what it is, and through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure. This is the remarkable thing, is that sin is able, using the law, to produce increasing levels of sinfulness so that it becomes, as other translations render it, exceedingly sinful. Now this brings us to a final discussion in this text, in which now Paul is going to talk about the raging conflict that a person may have if they are engaged in a sort of legalistic approach. And this is the point where I think we find that there's a difference of opinion as to exactly what Paul is describing. But let's listen to it and see what we think of it as we go along. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. You see, in other words, the law itself describes a life that is the very kind of life that is produced by God's Spirit. If you are being actuated by the Spirit of God, you are going to do what the law requires. The law is spiritual in that sense. And so the law is going to call us to a standard which would be reflective of the character of God's Spirit. The law is spiritual, but I, Paul says, am of flesh, sold into slavery under sin. And this is where Paul seems to be saying something that wouldn't be properly descriptive of a Christian. When he says that I'm flesh sold in slavery to sin, he's already told us we've been liberated from it. But I think Paul has a little bit of both in mind. Certainly he's describing in the first place a person who is not touched by God's grace, a person who is unregenerate. That person, it can truly be said of that person, is flesh, and that person is sold in slavery to sin. But I can, it is possible for me, as a Christian person, to sort of drift in that direction and create a kind of experience that's something very much like that. When I pass by, when I forfeit the resources I have in God's grace, I can feel something of that same experience. And so I can identify with Paul, even as a Christian, even though strictly speaking, he may be talking about one who is not a Christian. Then Paul talks about this radical confusion that he lapses into as a result of this state of affairs. I understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do what I don't want, I agree that the law is good. But in fact, it is no longer I that do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I can't do it. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I don't want is the very thing I do. Now, if I do what I don't want, it is no longer I that do it, but the sin that dwells in me. And you can see what Paul is driving at here, that there is this tyranny of a conflict within us in which I may have the impulse to do the right thing, I want to do the right thing, I have a desire, but somehow that desire is swamped by what appears to be another competing set of desires that seem to overrule this virtuous impulse within me. I can imagine that there are people who are not regenerate who experience something like this. They know better. They know that the things that they're doing, which are destructive, are not good for them, are not good for their relationships. And they can make up their mind. They can kind of pass a resolution. I'm going to go a better direction. I'm going to do a better thing. And yet, as soon as they try to do it, they find themselves impotent to get the job done. They find that they are tripped up again and again by their own inability to accomplish the good things that they want. They have some distinct sense of the good within them, and yet at the same time, they are unable to perform the thing that they desire. I think we can imagine that Paul would have somebody like that in mind as he uses this kind of language. I can also imagine a Christian person feeling something of this. A Christian person might, in a sort of misguided understanding of their obligations as a Christian, rather than simply surrendering themselves in a joyful kind of release of their lives to Christ, might still have it in their heads that they need to produce something, earn something, deserve something, warrant something, merit something in His kingdom. And as soon as they begin to sally forth in that direction, they're going to feel a similar kind of experience. We are called as God's people to present ourselves to Christ, to own Him absolutely as Lord, to lay down any claim to ourselves at His feet, and to release ourselves to His authority absolutely, finally, and completely. That's what we're called to do. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. And what he says is, as we do that, sin will not domineer in your life. But it's possible for a person, as rightly motivated as they might be, to nevertheless bypass that, to bypass that essential ingredient, and simply to chug down the track of their Christian service, thinking that they are continuing to somehow or other earn God's favor, and not realize that in the final analysis, it's sweet surrender to Christ, which is the very heart of our Christian life. And when we bypass that, we create a sort of legalistic tyranny that is going to create the very kind of conflict that Paul is describing here. So that even a Christian may occasionally experience this feeling of wanting to do the right thing and yet being unable to do it, seeing some other principle working away, dragging them in another direction. I hope that's helpful. I realize this is a less than fully definitive discussion, but it seems to be that something like that is what's going on in Paul's mind here. Verse 21, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So he describes this very tragic situation in which a person wants to do it right, even delighting in the law of God after the inward person, but not able to accomplish it. And really, the reason seems to be this other law working in the body, this fleshly principle that is waging war, as Paul says, against the inward desire. Again, I think we can imagine that certainly would be descriptive of a non-Christian who's trying to do the right thing, but someone that doesn't have the benefit of regeneration, trying to accomplish what they know is good and finding themselves incapable of doing so. But again, I think we could say that also in the life of a Christian, you might find something like this. And certainly many Christians have, at least at moments in their life, been able to echo these sad words of the apostle, "Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" But based on what Paul has already said in Romans, of course, we need to understand the rescue has already happened. It's not a matter of being rescued. It's a matter of recognizing I am rescued. It's not a matter of trying to get something I don't have, but fully appreciating what I do have. And it's then and only then that I will be able to rise above the conflict that is being described by Paul here and find myself in a situation that is properly called liberation, liberty. And Paul seems to imply that even as he completes this thought in this chapter. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he says, with the mind I am a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh I'm a slave to the law of sin. And there's the conflict, and that's the description of someone who is trying to serve God by obedience to the law, but bypassing that essential ingredient that Paul gave us back in chapter 6, verses 12, 13, and 14, of truly surrendering myself first and foremost to the authority of Christ and owning Him as Lord, and then letting everything else flow naturally from that. I think that's what's going on in this text. There's probably more here than we've had time to cover, but hopefully that will be helpful. The good news is, next time we come to chapter 8, one of the great chapters, not only in Romans, but in all the Bible, in which Paul really gives us wonderful instruction about the life of liberty, how we can rise above in the law of the Spirit of life, this weight that wants to drag us down, the law of sin and death, as Paul describes it. And so we're going to be looking at that next time. And until then, may God richly bless you.